week. I'm doing my Freddy Krueger imitation this morning. You know, it's funny, these two millennials, Derek and Baldwin here, what's his name? Yeah, Kelsey, our worship leader. You know, they're usually wearing hats, so I thought, you know, I want to be one of the guys. I want to get with the program, and I show up with a hat, and they're not wearing hats this morning. So I don't know what's up with that. You know, I just can't seem to get with the crowd, right? But I never have. I've kind of always walked a little bit to the beat of a different drummer. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Colossians chapter 2. Our text this morning is verses 8 through 10. We've been doing a series of messages. It's carrying us through the fall, which is a verse-by-verse look at the book of Colossians. We've titled it The Jesus Story. This morning is the Jesus story, the captivity. Verses 8 through 10 of Colossians chapter 2, the scripture says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." Most of you have heard me talk about the fact that I grew up in West Texas. I don't know if that's a plus or a minus, but way out in West Texas, in a little town called Monahans. And the thing that gave us a claim to fame in Monahans is that we had a state park. It was the Monahans Sand Hills State Park. That's all that we had out in West Texas. And so we just made a big deal out of it, created a state park. It was our claim to fame. And as kids, what we did is we sand surfed. Have you ever heard of sand surfing? We made our own boards. We'd put the mica on the bottom of them, and then we'd take paraffin wax, and we'd rub it on it, and rub sand over it, and it was just slick as snot, man. And you got one run out of it going down the hill. But another thing that we love to do at the sand hills is we love to play capture the flag. How many of you ever played that? Well, play it in the sand hills. It's really fun. We would typically do this at night under moonlight. Now, capture the flag works where you've got two teams, and one team is defending the flag, and so you put the flag on a hill, right? And the other team has to sneak around and somehow be able to get and capture that flag without being touched by the member of the opposing team. And if you captured that flag, then you won. You captured the flag. But if you got touched, you had been captured, and you were out of the game. Guess what? We have an enemy who desires to capture us. The enemy wants to capture us. The world wants to capture us. Our flesh wants to capture us. And what these three want to do is they want to take you out of the game. They want to get you on the sideline. And that is exactly the idea or the imagery that our text that I just read to you this morning is about. We are being warned here against being taken captive. So verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." Now the question on the table is, well, how could that happen? How does that happen? Well, then the text goes on and mentions through, this is how we get taken captive, through philosophy and empty deception. Now we need to define some terms here and understand them in their biblical context. First of all, the word philosophy in the original language is a compound of two Greek words, which is one of the words for love. There are three of them in the New Testament, four in classical Greek, but one of the words for love is phileo, from which we get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So that's one part of the word. The other part is sophia, which means wisdom. So literally, philosophy in the Greek means the love of wisdom. And he says, do not be taken captive by the love of wisdom. Now, that kind of immediately kind of brings up a question, but I thought wisdom was good. Well, aren't we told in the Word of God that we are to pursue wisdom? Do you remember that? All through Proverbs, Solomon, New Testament. Yes, wisdom is a good pursuit. But you have to understand that there are two kinds of wisdom. There is wisdom from God, and we are to pursue it, what the scripture says. But then there is the wisdom, the philosophy, if you will, of the world that rejects God. And so we, as Christ followers, are to reject it. Now, obviously, in the context, it is that wisdom that comes from the world that we are being warned about here. And he says that this wisdom is empty deception. In other words, at its very core, it's empty. It is meaningless. It does not ultimately provide answers to the questions of life. And so when we get into it, it says, if it's empty, if it's meaningless, if it's not ultimately providing answers to life, then it leads us into captivity. How many of you ever studied philosophy in school? Maybe one course or others. All philosophy is ultimately a search for meaning, is it not? All philosophy is a search for the ultimate answers of life. And you can pretty well boil down the big three questions of life that all philosophy and that all people ultimately are seeking answers to. Let me give them to you for just a moment. First of all, there is the question of origins. That's a big one, isn't it? In other words, where did I come from? We want to know that, right? Inquiring minds, we want to know. Is anybody here this morning? Or could you care less? Okay. Then there's the question of purpose. Not only where did I come from, but why am I even here? As I contemplate my navel, what does my navel tell me? Why am I here? It's what philosophers do. They contemplate their navel. And it tells them things. That was funny. You can laugh. Hard crowd this morning. I'm telling you, rough crowd. The third is the question of destination. Where am I going? So you have here the question of origin. Where did I come from? The question of purpose. Why am I here? Thirdly, the question of destination. Well, where am I going when all of this is over with? Now, if you have studied philosophy, you know that all of philosophy is ultimately directed toward coming to some answers to those ultimate questions, because those are the things that human beings want to know. So here is the truth. Those questions are so big, they are so far beyond the capacity of human understanding and of human thought. If you start out seeking answers to those questions without God, you will always come up empty. Because the questions are so far beyond human capacity to grasp and to understand. So if you mark God out of the equation, you are going to come up empty. Empty deception. You'll end up in deception and ultimately end up in despair. So you get deceived and you get taken captive by these answers to these questions that are arrived at without God. It's like artificial bait. You're a fisherman. You know, real fishermen don't use live bait. I'm just telling you. I mean, to be a real fisherman, to use steel, you've got to use artificial bait. In other words, you've got to fool that fish into thinking that what you got is the real deal. Now, what you do, though, is you hide a hook, right? And so you have that worm or that lizard or whatever it is, and you put that on the hook, and then you turn the hook around and you put it in there. And so when you work that thing, when you do the motion just right where that bass says, you know, that's the real deal, and it comes out from behind that log and hits it, you jerk back and you do what? You set the hook. You set the hook, and guess what? What is that fish then? Dinner. Dinner. That fish is caught. That fish is captured. And once again, if you're a real fisherman, you release that fish so somebody else can also catch it. But if you're hungry, you take it home and you fry it up. So this is the picture. This is what the picture that Paul is talking about, that this godless philosophy, this seeking the ultimate answers of life without considering God, is like that hidden hook that when you come after it thinking it is the real deal, it ultimately captures you with empty deception. Now, it's interesting that already in chapter 1, as we've studied Colossians, that the Scripture has already answered, from God's perspective, these three questions. We already have the answer in chapter 1. First of all, the question of origins. In other words, where do I come from? Colossians 1:16 says, all things were created by Him. So God's answered the question of origins, the question of purpose. Why am I here? Colossians 1:16 goes on, and all things were created by Him and for Him. So why am I here from God's perspective? I'm here for Him, right? The third is the question of destination. Where am I going? Colossians 1, verse 19 and 20. And it was the Father's good pleasure that all the fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. So here we have the answer to the three great questions. I came from Jesus. If I am a Christian, I am going to Jesus. And in the meantime, my purpose is what? My purpose is, come on, one word. Sunday school answer, Jesus. That's right. My purpose is to live this life that has been given to me by him and that is going to end for eternity with him, is to live my life now for him. Now that is an understanding of the answers to the three great questions of humanity from a divine perspective, from a biblical perspective. Now let's compare that for just a moment with the world's answers. And really what we're doing this morning is not so much taking these verses apart piece by piece as we sometimes do in studying the Word. We're kind of taking this passage apart by its topic, okay? How do we, as Christ followers, keep from being taken captive by philosophy, which is empty deception? So here are the world's answers. This is the philosophical, worldly perspective of answering these three great questions. The question of origins. Where do I come from? What does the world say? The world says, I am the result of a cosmic biological accident that happened billions of years ago with a single cell, and out of that single cell, over those billions of years, all things have evolved. So when we look at the love of wisdom from God's perspective, he says, you were created. When we look at the love of wisdom from the world's perspective, he says, you were evolved. Now that's taught in schools, folks, from grade school through graduate school, as established scientific fact, right? It is not taught as theory. It is taught as established scientific fact. But the reality is, if you really understand, that is one part science and three parts philosophy. You need to get that because it's taught as science. It's taught as all fact, but it is only one part science, but it is three parts philosophy, and here's why. Because it itself violates the very scientific method that it presumes to stand upon. Now, you know, what's the scientific method? Well, the scientific method is that the scientist is to come to the investigation as a blank page with no a priori conclusions. In other words, not to bring any conclusions to the experimentation and to the observation. No a priori conclusions. Come as a blank page, do the observation, let the results lead to the conclusion wherever that conclusion is and no matter what it is. That is the scientific method. Here is the problem, though, when it comes from the philosophical viewpoint of the world, when it comes to the question of origins, where do we come from? Modern science makes a conclusion before it begins the observation. It does. What modern science has said is that no matter what the observation reveals, no matter what the experiment proves, it cannot be by intelligent design. That is an unacceptable answer. We will not accept an outside force, divine force, causing all things to be. So science is only, a science of origins is only one part science, but it's three parts philosophy. That is a philosophical position, isn't it? That says, we will do the observation, but there's one place, no matter what the observation shows us, that we will not go to intelligent design. It must be by natural causes. Now that is intellectual dishonesty. And that is a violation of the scientific method. It comes to the process already a priori having decided what it will not be, no matter what the evidence says. See, I don't have a problem with the process. I don't have a problem with evolution being presented as a theory as long as a scientist will open his or her mind and say it can be evolution, it can be natural causes, and if the fact says it, then I will accept that it is intelligent design. But modern philosophical science does not do that. So, the question of origins from a worldly perspective is only one part science, But it is three parts philosophy. Man seeking answers, ignoring the possibility of God. So that's the question of origins, the question of destination. Well, then, where am I going? Well, if I come from nothing, then I'm going to nothing. Death is just death, and that is where it all ends, right? And that is the philosophical conclusion, the atheistic philosophical conclusion. If I come from nothing, then I must be going to nothing, and when I die, it's over with. So thus, then, this empty deception, this worldly philosophy that ignores God, when we come to the question of purpose, what is my purpose? Well, if I come from nothing, if I'm going to nothing, then everything in between means nothing. There is no purpose beyond just living to fulfill my physical desires and needs. Life sucks, and then you die. I mean, you can see how this goes. If I come from nothing, if I'm going to nothing, then everything in between really means nothing else other than me fulfilling my hedonistic desires to the fullest extent. Now, when you see those answers that godless philosophy, which is empty deception, comes to, you should not be surprised that many classical philosophers have ended their lives in despair. After spending a lifetime of seeking these answers to these ultimate life questions and coming up nothing, 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 they end their lives in despair. Bertrand Russell, at age 90, after spending his entire life seeking meaning through rational thought and godless philosophy, said, "Philosophy has proven a washout to me." What a shame to live 90 years and the thing you've lived for to come to the end and say, "It was empty." Philosophy has proven a washout to me. Thomas Hobbes, the famous English atheistic philosopher who fostered materialistic psychology, which was also known as utilitarian morality. You say, you know, that's why you don't read philosophy, right? Okay? Utilitarian morality. Now, if you think a minute, you can kind of hear what that knows. Morality is whatever works for you at the moment. Utilitarian morality. He came to the end of his life, and he said, "I am about to take a leap into the dark. I shall be glad to find a hole to creep out of the floor." John Paul Sartre, the famous French existentialist, said life, at the end of his life, said life is like the water bug. He had grown up on the docks in France, and his dad was a longshoreman. And he said life is like that water bug who's scurrying across the dock. And just about the time he gets to the other side of the dock, a longshoreman comes and squashes him with his big foot. He said, in essence, that is life. That is the journey of life. You scurry from one side to the other, and just about the time you're to get there, you get squashed and discover that it actually has no meaning at all. Now, my point this morning is not to give you a course in philosophy, not to give you an exhaustive critique of philosophy, but to help you understand what the scripture is talking about here when it talks about philosophy, which is empty deception. Because in Paul's day and in the opening times of the church of the New Testament, philosophy was everywhere. There were philosophers that would walk around and they would ask these questions, and they would have these students, and there was Aristotle, there was Socrates, there were all of the philosophers of that ancient day. And so his world was shot through with people trying to answer the questions of life without taking God into consideration. And our day, folks, is no different. Let me remind you. In fact, we are probably at more danger today than they were in the New Testament era. We are surrounded with worldly philosophy seeking to answer these ultimate questions, and we must be on guard that we are not taken captive to answers that ignore God. Now, I know some of you are thinking, you know what? There's no chance that that's going to happen to me, because I'm not about to waste my time reading philosophy. Well, I submit to you, folks, you don't have to read philosophy. We are surrounded by it. We have Hollywood teaching philosophy. We have network television teaching philosophy. Madison Avenue teaches philosophy. philosophy is seen on people's t-shirts. It's on their bumper stickers. It is certainly in social media. You don't have to read Sartre or Russell or any of them to be inundated with a godless philosophy that seeks to take you captive. You are reading it all day long as you go through your life. You just don't even recognize what it is. Now, Derek is going to come, and he's going to kind of open the box a little bit more about how this is happening and how dangerous it is for us, and in ways that we find that this godless philosophy has made its way into our lives, and we must be on guard.
We're not only surrounded by it, we practice it. We practice it, right? That's what we're going to find out here this morning. Let's talk about this practically. I want to present some modern philosophies that trend us into captivity. We, as James mentioned, as we are born and grow up, we begin asking these three major questions, right? The question of origin, purpose, and destination. And in our modern world, we have varying philosophies that are going to seek to answer these, especially in question number two, the question of purpose. What is your purpose in life? Why am I here? Right? A very reasonable question that everyone asks at some point. And we don't even realize that these things that we're about to talk about are philosophies. And they are just as attractive, if not more attractive, to Christians than non-Christians. When you think of philosophy, you think of like Socrates in a robe, right? Talking about almost subtly religious concepts. And you would think as a Christian, I would recognize that and I would say, no, that doesn't fly with what I believe. But that's not the case with modern philosophy. Modern philosophy is built on a deep conviction, a deep belief about something regarding ourselves that we don't even realize we believe, but we certainly practice it. Let's talk about some of them. Here's the first one. The philosophy of busyness. Of busyness. Now, if you want to read a great chapter on this, there is a book I highly recommend called Seculosities by a man named David Zoll. I wrote a whole chapter on this concept. Gives a lot of really interesting research and interviews with people regarding this. But have you noticed how busy we are as people? Like, everyone is busy. No one has time to do anything because we are all so busy. Even people who are not by any sort of objective definition actually busy, act busy and feel busy. Like at one time, busyness was for executives, high-ranking CEOs, or like parents of toddlers, right? But like, everyone is busy now. I meet young single people in college. They're like, hey, how's it going? You want to? I can. I'm busy. I'm like, with what? What are you doing? Well, how are we so? And honestly, this is one that is very convicting to me. I have a lot on my plate because I want to accomplish a lot of things, right? I have goals. I have checklists. I have projects I'm working on. I'm working on a second graduate degree. I have a wife that I date weekly. I have three kids that I want to be very involved with. And so I am busy, and I love it. I love the things that I do, and I also hate it. And here's why. Here's why I hate it. Because busyness has become the excuse of all excuses. No one wants to complain about how busy people are, because busyness is often equated with productivity, right? And certainly we don't want to complain. You'll never hear me like, oh, someone needs to talk to Frank. He's getting too many things done. He's just too productive. I don't like it. Someone needs to speak with him now, right? No one wants to say that. So when someone is busy, we automatically get a pass for all the things that we also maybe should be doing. Like I said, it's just the excuse of all excuses. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of how it works out. There are times when I will get asked questions in church on Sunday morning, or I will get a text message during the week regarding a question about the Bible. You know, what passage is it that talks about this? Or, hey, how do you know this is true? Or can you point me in a direction here? And these questions are almost always couched like this. Hey, I know you're really busy, and I'm really sorry to ask you this, but could you tell me this or that about the Bible? And whenever I hear people say that, I, like, inwardly cringe. Because I'm like, I feel like that's a failure on my part. Right? Like, you are church members, and I am a pastor in the church that you are a member of. If I am too busy, busy to answer questions about the Bible, then I failed. Right? That's a shift in priorities in the wrong direction. It's not good. It's not a good place to be. And I understand the sentiment. I understand the why those things are said. You're being respectful of the amount of things that you know that we do. And all that is great. But listen, you have nothing to apologize for. You are apologizing to me because I'm busy.
Be careful there now, Derek. You're opening the floodgates here, buddy.
I am. No. Absolutely. But listen, it's true. Now, there are times when I'll say, hey, you know what? I'll get back with you on that. I mean, we do have things that are priority, but we got to be careful not to create a culture where if I'm busy, that just automatically excuses us from saying, sorry, can't help you.
Right.
It's not a good thing. Let me give you another one. This is a great one. See how many of you can relate to this. There are times when my wife, Jessica, will get off work early, and she will go home, and she'll call me, like around 3 or 3:30, and I'll talk to her. She'll be like, hey, I'm home early today, and I feel worthless. I'm sitting here on the couch. I'm not doing anything. And I'll be like, well, what is there to do? And she's like, well, I don't know. I guess there's not really anything to do right now. Like, our house is mostly clean, and things are mostly organized, and I guess there's nothing really for me to do. And I'm like, well, then relax. Take a nap. Read. Watch TV. But how many of you have felt that way? Like where, I'm home, and I'm like, I just feel worthless right now because I'm not doing anything. Right? Think about that for a minute. You feel worthless because you're not busy.
Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is take a nap.
It's take a nap. Like, how did we come to a place where our worth, our identity, our value is connected to how busy we are? That is insane. Listen, this is philosophy.
Right.
This is answering the question of purpose. Why am I here? You are here to be busy, to fill your schedule with lots of things. This is your purpose, and you are worthless if you do not.
Right.
That sounds harsh. That sounds crazy. Folks, it's what we believe. Overwhelming in our country. And yet, what does Psalm 46:10 say? What does God say? Be very productive and know that I am God. Be very busy and know. No, he says, be still. Sit down on the couch and know that I am God. Take a nap and know that I am God.
Amen.
Let me ask you a question. Have you been captured by the philosophy of busyness? God rested on the seventh day. If our God is resting and we are not, we have a serious problem. Have you been captured by the philosophy of busyness? How about this one? Popularity. The philosophy of popularity. Ooh. This one starts in grade school, right? About the fourth or fifth grade, probably. Maybe sooner now. I don't know. Everyone wants to be popular. We as people, we want people to like us. We want to be noticed. We want to be followed by many. We want to be popular. And for a long time, this would only occur up to about high school, right? That's sort of the environment where it begins in grade school, but by high school, you have, like, homecoming. You have prom, king and queen. And so, like, everyone's dream is just to be the popular person that everyone likes. By the way, if you're in high school, stop. It's all vacant. It's not worth it, all right? It's not worth it. But let me just say this, that for a long time, after high school, everyone, whether you were, like, prom king and queen or, like, in band, like me, you just become an average person. Like, you graduate and you realize that, like, oh, I'm just a regular person like everybody else, right? There is no popularity after that. But then something happened in our culture about 12 to 15 years ago that changed everything. Social media. You knew I was going there. Social media. It made it possible for average people to become internet stars. Anyone can become an influencer. I hate that word, by the way. Anyone can be an influencer. Anyone can start a vlog or a podcast. And everyone is capable of amassing followers that outplay movie stars. I mean, you can become the most popular person on social media just like anybody else. Let me give you some quick statistics about social media. 3.2 billion people use social media. media on a day-to-day basis. That's 42% of the global population. 48.2% of baby boomers use it. 77.5% of Gen Xers use it. 90.4% of millennials use it, which means that this is a future and growing problem. It's not one that's going to slow down anytime soon. It's getting worse and worse and worse by the generation. We spend an average of 2 hours and 22 minutes a day on social media. 2 hours and 22 minutes. But I can't remember a Bible verse. Shots fired. 73% of marketers, professional marketing specialists, believe that social media is an effective way to market their businesses. That's three-fourths. Wrap your mind on that. Three-fourths of professional marketers believe that social media is a great way to market their business. Here's one. 91% of all social media interaction takes place on a mobile device. Now, here is why this is really problematic, because we are in pursuit of this idea of becoming popular, and so we spend a lot of time on social media, even with our phones. And here's the problem, is that we actually open ourselves up to some really deeply problematic psychological issues. Trevor Haynes, a researcher at Harvard University, showed how because of the dopamine receptors, the brain, every time you receive a like or a share or a comment on social media, it sends a little dopamine messenger throughout your body and you feel really good about it. Mm-hmm. Right? Someone liked my post! Right? Yes!
I don't get that feeling all that often.
No.
I'm not using their life.
No. You don't get that feeling all that often. Could be the content. I don't know.
I need some dope.
Could be the content.
I need some dopamine.
But here's where this becomes an issue, is that the more dopamine, the more we want to use it. The more we use it, the more we want the dopamine. 10% become addicted to social media. That's the current trend right now. Now, 10% doesn't sound like incredibly high, but when you consider that's 10% of 4.2 billion people, that's 4.2 million individuals who are addicted to Facebook. All in pursuit of popularity. Now, here's the reality. Few of us will become actual influencers, right? Few of you will reach viral status. And yet, there may be lots of you who aren't even interested in that. Like, you don't even really care about that. You're on social media for various reasons. It's not to be popular. But you do use it. You do post on it. You do get the dopamine effect. And the more it happens, the more you like it, whether you realize it or not. And so it is creating in you this sort of response mechanism every time you post. Now, here's the question. What happens when you post something and all of a sudden no one responds to it? How do you feel? No one likes me. No one wants to know what I think. I'm not worthy of other people's attention. I'm not worthy of other people's attention. Once again, you got to understand how subtle this stuff is. We attach our worth and our purpose to something other than God. Our God then becomes popularity, and the priest that intercedes on our behalf is our little phone in our pocket. Yeah, help us, Lord, as a chime goes off. That was well placed. It was good. It was really good. Way to go. I don't know if that was intentional or not, but way to go. I'm not even mad. I'm just impressed, really. This is a dangerous place that we can end up if we're not careful, right? Let me ask you, have you been captured by the philosophy of popularity? Do you attach some of your value, some of your identity, some of your worth to how people receive you on the internet? That's a good question to consider. What about romance? Romance, right? Now, this one is very similar to popularity, but rather than looking for approval and acceptance from a vast array of individuals on social media, we just look for it in one intimate relationship. Now this, I would suggest, probably more than any of them, is actually more of a peril for Christians than non-Christians. And the reason for that is many. One, the secular mindset really is that you shouldn't just have one partner, right? You can have as many partners as you want. People are for your pleasure. If they don't bring you pleasure, then discard them out of your life. That's sort of the secular mindset. Relationships are only as valuable as what they bring to you. That's the secular view of relationships. Christians are more dangerous. have a very high view of marriage if we're really people of Scripture, right? Marriage is a good thing that God has given us. God created it. He instituted it. He has designed it. He defines it. Genesis 2.4, after he creates woman from man, he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, one unit, one bound unit together. Marriage is a great thing. It is created by God. It is given to us for our benefit. We find companionship and help and affection and even physical pleasure in it. It's a great thing. Here's what we should not find in marriage: purpose, identity, and worth. But he's my soulmate. No, he's not. No, he's not. The universe didn't bring you together. I know that sounds like a real downer right now. But listen, you know how many times the Bible speaks of soulmates? Zero. Zero. Listen, God is your soulmate. God is the caregiver of your soul. God is the only one who can bring ultimate satisfaction, who can assign identity to you, who can give you worth, who assigns value to you. Some of you singles need to hear that. You need to, don't be captured by the philosophy of romance. Don't think that all your problems go away if you can just find the right person to do life with. Because you will find a whole other world of painful sanctification when you get married. Your problems don't diminish, they change, right? When you get married. Look, I could go on. The philosophy of parenting, the philosophy of politics, the philosophy of fitness. I've said this one before as well. This is something that David Zoll also addresses in that book that I mentioned, that you probably have heard the word cheat about 10 times in the last month, and probably all 10 times it was in reference to food, not relationships. Because we've almost moralized fitness and health to a point beyond what it is intended to be. There are many philosophies in this world, and they don't seem like philosophy because they don't come in a book, but they are a culture of philosophies that we practice if we're not careful. And if you are not careful, you will walk away thinking, if I can just be this kind of parent, or if I can just be this kind of spouse, if I can just identify with the right political party, or if I can just lose that amount of weight, I'll finally feel good and happy and fulfillment and all the things that I'm desiring to feel. And it's empty deceit, as Paul says. It's empty deceit. Those things are vacant. They will never be enough. They will never satisfy your soul. They have a place. They're not all bad. I'm not saying get off social media. I'm not saying to abandon any of those things. Those things are not the problem. The problem is the philosophy that we carry to them. Don't be taken captive by these things. But instead, remember, as Paul says in this passage, that in him, in Jesus, you have been made complete. That's where you find the value. That's where you find the identity. In him and him. Amen?
Are you getting how subtle this thing is? The reason we're taking time to do this morning is to open the mindset that how much of the world's philosophy, the answers to these questions of origin, purpose, and meaning have actually infiltrated into our thinking. And as a pastor for over 40 years, I've wrestled with this where I hear God's people saying things and I go, what? What? That is not God's thinking. That is not biblical thinking. That is the philosophy of the world, and we don't even see it. In fact, the truth of the matter is, and this is why we hammer this home so much, why we as a church have not abandoned our weekly Bible study classes like so many churches have, is because the average Christian today is biblically illiterate, but they are philosophically astute. They are philosophically astute with the philosophies of the world so much that they don't even see that is in contradiction to the Word of God. And even many of you that consider yourself to be a bibliophile, someone who knows the Scriptures, I will guarantee you there are areas in your thinking that are so contrary to the Word of God that you would never even
until you start really taking those things that you think and you believe and you measure them up next to the Word of God. That whole concept of this man or this woman being my soulmate, that is a worldly philosophy. It is not a biblical truth. Is it wrong? Only when it leads you to seek fulfillment and meaning and purpose outside of Jesus Christ and put it in a human being. You are bound for failure. You have been taken captive. Folks, we've got to look at the philosophies we are inundated with from the perspective of God's Word and do battle against them. We are probably more prone to this today than the Christians were to whom this was originally written, because now our philosophies come in so many subtle ways and they infiltrate our minds. Let me close this out with 5 minutes. Do you know that we have Christian traditions that are not biblical truths? They are philosophies. They are philosophies of the world. They are based upon philosophy. Let me just give you a couple of them. Salvation is easy if you just follow the formula. That is not a biblical truth. That is a philosophy of the world. See, we love formulas, don't we? So our world says if you just do this, this, and this, if you follow these three easy steps, right, you can have what you want. In salvation, in other words, if you just say these words, if you just pray this little prayer, you're good to go. That is not a biblical truth. That is a philosophy of our world. For what the biblical truth is, for salvation to be real, there must be brokenness, there must be repentance at some level over sin. Salvation does not come by repeating words of some little prayer. Salvation comes after repentance is understood and realized. Acts 17:30. God is now declaring that all men everywhere should repent. Now, how did this then creep its way in? I'll tell you what it is. We want things easy. Our culture wants things easy. And so we have been inundated with that over the last 100 years or so, to the point that we want to present the Christian life as something that you can do real easily. We want you to come into salvation and it's just real easy. Just do this little formula, right? We don't want to prevent someone from trusting Christ because we don't want to make it too hard. Jesus said, you would follow me, you've got to die. He didn't try to make it easy. In fact, he told us right up front, it's going to cost you everything you have. That's why Jesus said the way is wide and the road is wide and the gate is wide that leads to destruction. And so many are they that find it, but it is very narrow, the road and the gate that leads to life. And few are they who find it. We have perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ in our culture because we have a philosophy. We've got to make it easy for people. Salvation is easy. All you got to do is follow the formula. Here's another one. Find it. Jesus is okay. Just don't get too fanatical. You know where that's born? And I got to do this quickly. You know where that's born? That's born in Christians that want to be friends with the world and friends with God. Love Jesus, come to church, study your Bible. Let's don't be too fanatical about this stuff. Because when you really live for Jesus, they're not going to like it. So, James 4:4 lays it out for us and says, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Jesus did not call us to go and be friends with the world. He didn't call us to be disgusting. He didn't call us to be obnoxious. He called us to be faithful. But you see, we want to be popular. Right? We so want the world to think well of us. We do not want the world to think ill of us. So Jesus is okay. Just don't go overboard. I wonder how that would fly with the martyrs of the faith who were burned and crucified even today on our planet. I wonder how our desire to be popular with the world would fly with us. Are you getting how damaging this philosophy is? Do not be taken captive by philosophy, which is empty deception. It causes us to water down the gospel. It causes us to try to keep one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. And Jesus drew the line in the sand and said, if you will follow me, you must take up your cross. Friendship with the world is hostility with God. I challenge every one of you this morning to look into your mind, to look into your heart, and see where you have sold out Jesus to the philosophy of this world. And there are a thousand ways we do it, aren't there? Because there are a thousand different ways the philosophy of the world impedes upon our mind and our hearts every single day. This is a calling of God's word, as when Paul wrote it to the Colossians. It is just as true today. It is even truer today because the Holy Spirit inspired it. Be careful that no one takes you captive with philosophy and empty deception. This is the charge from the Holy Spirit today. Look in the mirror and ask the question, where have I been taken captive by the philosophy? Father, I pray for every one of us, beginning with me, that we can see where these things have infiltrated our thinking and